Turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Ephesians and to the back of your hymnals, page 676. Tonight we begin a new series in one of the fundamental doctrines of our heritage as Presbyterians, and that is the covenant of grace. This is not just one little doctrine among many that we'll consider simply to maintain our denominational distinctives. But this little doctrine is so important that it influences the way you will read every book from Genesis to Revelation. It will determine the way you interpret the meaning of the person of Christ and the purpose of the work of Christ and the very nature of His work. Virtually every doctrine that we hold is influenced by what we believe concerning the subject, the covenant of grace. We're going to spend several weeks on the subject, so sit back and relax, because this is such an important thing. We're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks simply introducing the subject. Then we're going to go through the 8 or so different covenants that are in the Bible that God made with His people, bringing out their contents and what their implications are for us. And then we're going to spend a couple Sundays talking about the implications of this whole thing for our lives here and now. So before we begin this evening, let us ask God's blessing upon us. Blessed Covenant God, we pray now that You would help us to understand something of this gracious covenant that You have sovereignly imposed upon Your people through Jesus Christ. Help us to understand its meaning and its significance. For Christ's sake, amen. In Ephesians chapter 2, there is one phrase in a verse that we've chosen as the topic or the title of our whole series. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's our subject for the next several weeks, the covenants of promise. Now turn in the back of your hymnals to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 676, chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man, and carefully listen. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scriptures by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. One thing that you and I must never hedge on, we must never allow to be blurred in our minds, and something we must never compromise, is that the focal point of the whole Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The focal point of the entire Scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, He is the center of attraction. Notice what He said in the 5th chapter of John and the 24th chapter of Luke. John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. Verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then in Luke, the 24th chapter, we see a similar statement. The 24th chapter, verse 27, to the disciples after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he's teaching them, and it said concerning him in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophet, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Those two passages of Scripture make it unequivocally clear that Jesus Christ says that the message, the center of attraction, the focal point of the entire Old Testament Scriptures, from Moses through the Psalms on into the prophets, is the person of Jesus Christ Himself. We might say, to paraphrase the Scriptures, if we're going to interpret the Old Testament and certainly the New Testament correct, then we must interpret every jot and tittle of the entire Scripture in the light of this one fact, that Christ is the focal point of it all. You and I may not read one chapter in the book of Genesis, one chapter in the book of Leviticus, one chapter in the Psalms or Isaiah or any part of the New Testament without reading that chapter in terms of the fact every line of it speaks of Christ. That's what Paul was getting at when in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. He's the center of my preaching. He's the center of my apostolic writing, he says. Everything I write either flows to Christ or flows from Christ. He is at the center, the hub, the core of it all. And so whether you're looking at Jesus' teachings or Paul's, the testimony is clear. Both Old Testament and New Testament have as their focal point one person, Jesus Christ, and every verse and every line in the Bible must be read in that light. If you do a study of the preaching of the New Testament church in the book of Acts, you'll find verses like Acts 5:42 occurring time after time, summarizing the message of the preaching of the first century church. In Acts 5:42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ." The content of the message of the early church, which on another occasion in Acts 20 is said to be the whole counsel of God, everything ranging from predestination in eternity past to glorification in eternity to come, nevertheless can all be summarized as preaching Jesus the Christ. And unless we show how all of the various strands of Scripture and all of the various ethical commands and stipulations and all the various historical events focus in Jesus Christ, we have not been faithful in our interpreting of the Word of God. Now, there's been a lot of mistakes in this area. For instance, the Jews made a mistake of putting law at the center of the Bible. And that's what created the Judaizers of the first century, the legalists, the people that Paul wrote the book of Romans and the book of Galatians to counteract. The Jews who felt like that the central focus of the Scripture was a code of ethics, was a law that God gave His people to live by. And that was the center, and everything in all of the Scriptures, in one way or another, points to or flows from that law. That's the heart and the soul, the focal point, said the Jews, of the Old Testament, law. And as a result, they eventually withered and died and were condemned by God as preaching another gospel. Then, 450 years ago, in counteraction to the Protestant reformers, arose in Holland a group of people later called the Arminians because they followed the writings of a man named Jacob Arminius. And the Arminians made a tragic mistake in their interpreting of the Scriptures. They saw as the focal point of the Scriptures the act and the decisions of man. And everything else in the Scriptures rotated around that act, that decision that man would make in reference to God. And they interpreted a whole system of theology around that one central focal premise that man has been given a free will to do whatever he wants to do, and God can't do a thing about it, and salvation is secured first of all by a free act of man's autonomous will. And man became the center of Arminianism. And so churches that 450 years ago followed the writings of Arminius and his man-centered religion soon devolved into liberalism and to neo-orthodox and humanistic churches, where not only man is the center, but where man is the total message that's preached. 300 years ago, the scholastic Calvinists made a mistake in this area. Now, what's a scholastic Calvinist? A scholastic Calvinist is a Calvinist who gets his theology from somewhere else than the Word of God. And the scholastic Calvinists of 300 years ago put at the heart of the Bible a system of doctrine. Predestination is at the heart. The doctrine of predestination is the focal point of Scripture, said the scholastic Calvinists, who left off getting their theology from the Bible and wrapped themselves up entirely in the theologies of men. And it became a stale and a drab thing and eventually killed the church. Scholasticism, intellectualism, the concern just to fit things together logically in your mind without any real skin and bone on these doctrines, is always a killing thing in churches. And it killed the Church of Scotland, which at one time was a vibrant and strong church, because they compromised and hedged on this one point, and they made the focal point of Scripture, predestination, a doctrine, a system of doctrine, and assumed that everything else in Scripture rotated around that one doctrine. All of the churches that have made that mistake have withered and died or are dying now. And those churches that through the centuries have been strong and persistent in their prosperity and in their blessing under God have been those churches who have never been blurred on the issue. The core, the focal point of the Old and New Testament alike is not law. It is not covenant. It is not predestination. It is not any doctrine. It is not any historical event. It is not any other person. The central focus of the whole Scripture is Jesus Christ Himself. And every line of the Bible must be read in that light. Now, what's the nature of this focus? What are we really saying? Or what is Jesus really saying? When he says, if you believe Moses, you will believe me because he wrote of me. Search the Scriptures, he said, because they speak of me. Now, what is Jesus really saying when he says he's the focal point of the Old Testament, the New Testament alike? Well, first of all, let's consider the Old Testament for a minute. What's at the heart of Old Testament religion? A rite? A ceremony? No. The heart of Old Testament religion, what is it? A material blessing? Some kind of promise of financial and physical prosperity? No. The heart of the entire religion of the Old Testament is one promise, and everything grows out of this one promise. Genesis 17:7, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Union and communion with Almighty God through Christ is the heart promise of the Old Testament Scriptures. Everything else is secondary to that. Everything else grows out of that. The promise, go back to Genesis 17, and we're going to look at two or three of these places. Genesis 17, 7. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your children after you. God says, I'm going to enter into a covenant, a friendship. At the heart of that covenant is not circumcision, it's not material prosperity, it's not even forgiveness of sins. At the heart of that covenant, God says, I'm going to be your friend and you're going to be my friend and we're going to enjoy intimate fellowship together. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. Turn to Exodus 6 with all the book of Exodus concerned with the historical events that got children of Israel out of Egypt. It's concerned with all of the details of the tabernacle, the garments of the priest, the hundreds of little laws as to how the worship is to be carried out. And yet in the midst of what appears to be a bunch of external rules and regulations, right at the heart of it all, in Exodus 6 and verse 6, we hear these words. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I'm going to redeem you. Why? So that I can be your God, and you'll be my people, and you know I'm your God. Intimate, sweet union and communion with Almighty God. Second Chronicles, the last sample, and we could go dozens and scores of places through the Scriptures. Chapter 23 to show you that another era in Israel's history, the emphasis remained the same. In Second Chronicles, chapter 23, and in verse 16, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be Jehovah's people, that they should be the Lord's people. That's still the concern. And then they went and dealt properly with all of their false idols and all of their graven images. And they purged themselves of them. Wow, they're the Lord's people. God's our God. We're His people. That's the heart promise of the entire Scriptures. In fact, If you want a name for this promise, you can call it the Emmanuel principle. The Emmanuel principle. What does the word Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And you see God not only saying things like that, I'll be your God and you'll be my people, but you see God doing things in illustrative, typological, figurative ways to impress Israel with the fact that He is Emmanuel, that He is with them and enjoys fellowship with them. For instance, the whole idea of the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem was that it was the dwelling place of God. The Holy of Holies, the second compartment of the tabernacle and the temple, was filled with the Shekinah glory, this brilliant, radiant substance that was there that led the children of Israel by night and the cloud of pillar by day, and they hovered over the Holy of Holies. There was the dwelling place of God. There was the vivid proof that God dwelt among His people. God lived in the tabernacle, so to speak. That tabernacle right in the midst of the camp of Israel, that temple right in the midst of Jerusalem, was God's way of telling Israel, I am your God and you're my people and I tabernacle among you and we live in the same house. As the Old Testament goes on, this Emmanuel principle that God began to teach His people by means of the tabernacle climaxes in one single person. The Messiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. So here, the focal point of Scripture, God enters into union with His people, vividly portrayed in the tabernacle, embodied and personified in a single person, the Messiah, who would be born of a virgin, who would be Emmanuel, and His very presence and activity on this earth guarantee God is dwelling with His people. He remains their God and they His people through this Messiah, virgin born. Then we come to the New Testament and we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is clearly identified as the embodiment of the Emmanuel principle of the Old Testament. For instance, turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and notice how the Bible uses words pertaining to the tabernacle to describe the incarnation of Christ and His presence and role in the world. In verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the margin of most Bibles, I think, it says tabernacled, because that's the literal Greek word. And the Word, which was with God and which was God, became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His Shekinah glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now here Jesus Christ is said to be the one in whom God tabernacles with His people. And when you look into the face of Christ, you see the glory of God that filled the tabernacle of the Old Testament that was guarantee of God's presence and guarantee that God's people would enjoy union with Him. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Verse 21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So here you have the identification of Jesus Christ with the Emmanuel principle of the Old Testament. What's the heart promise? I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's vividly illustrated in the tabernacle. It would later be embodied in a single person, the Messiah. When the New Testament begins, one of the first great emphases of the New Testament, Christ is Emmanuel. Christ is Jehovah with us. Now you ask, what does this have to do so far with studies in the covenant of grace? A great deal. Because the thing that you and I must not lose sight of as we spend the next 15 weeks or so studying the covenant is that we're not studying the covenant for the sake of learning more about the covenant. Just as several months ago we spent 6 or 8 evenings studying the kingdom of God. That's another motif in the Scripture. Covenant is one motif that goes throughout the Scriptures. Kingdom is another motif that goes throughout the Scriptures. We didn't study the kingdom of God simply to learn about the kingdom of God. We're not going to study the covenant of God simply to learn about the covenant of God. We studied kingdom and we will study covenant to see how these converge in the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal to us more of Him. For instance, turn with me to Matthew 26, and you see that these are not separate ideas and emphases in and of themselves, but unless you see them in their relationship to Christ, your theology can grow very doctrinaire and intellectual and scholastic. In Matthew 26, where Jesus is instituting the first Lord's Supper, he says in verse 27, "And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And so he takes the strand of God's covenant, he takes the strand of God's kingdom, and he brings them into himself. And he says, that which brings the covenant its richness, and that which brings the kingdom its power, is my body and my blood, my death, my person, my life. You separate kingdom from me, you wound up a social gospeler like Rauschenbusch and some of the people of the last century who tried to define the kingdom of God without focusing on Christ. Or you discuss the covenant of grace and covenant theology without seeing how it converges in the person of Christ and dovetails into Him, and you'll wind up like the scholastic Calvinists of the last century, of 2 or 3 centuries ago, though wherever it went, it killed churches. The covenant of God, that God has entered into a relationship with people of His own choosing and has given them gracious promises and has demanded gracious demands. The idea of the kingdom of God capturing men's hearts and men's societies, both of those strands of truth, if they're going to be interpreted properly in the Scripture, must be interpreted in the light of the fact that they both dovetail into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and without Him they are both meaningless. For instance, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 18 and following, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. For as many as may be the promises, the covenant promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So what's that verse saying? That verse is saying that the person of Jesus Christ is the reservoir of all of the covenant promises that God ever made in the Old Testament and the New. He's the administrator of these promises. And these promises then become more than moral maxims. They become more than a Poor Richard's almanac that if you do this, such and such a thing will follow. But they become rich blessings graciously administered into people's lives from the nail-scarred hands of a risen, reigning Christ. Christ is the reservoir of all the promises of Almighty God. Then if you turn in the Gospels in Matthew 9 at verse 35, you see how the kingdom relates to him. Jesus has been casting out demons and performing miracles, causing quite a stir. And in verse 35, we read a familiar kind of verse in the Gospels. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In other words, how was it that the kingdom of God would advance upon the earth in putting down opposition and capture men's hearts? By the presence and activity of Christ. Christ, the King of the kingdom, is the most important thing about the kingdom. You separate the King from the kingdom, you wind up with a social gospel. The reason we're so optimistic about the kingdom of God subduing men's hearts and subduing men's culture is because of the miraculous person and power of Jesus Christ. And you remember in the first century when he lived in the Gospels, he told them that the fact that he could cast out demons was irrefutable proof that the kingdom of God was among them. His presence, his activity, was the power that caused God's kingdom to advance invincibly until all of the families and nations of the world bow in allegiance before him. And so you see, unless you interpret the covenant promises of God and all they entail, and the kingdom of God and all it involves, in the light of the fact that they both converge in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pervert both the covenant and the kingdom. He is at the heart of it all. Now there is a third major point. I don't know if you've been able to find the point so far. The first major point is that the focus of the Scripture is Christ. The second major point was this biblical focus is defined in terms of the Emmanuel principle. And thirdly, we're going to look and see how the covenantal emphasis of the whole Bible brings unity and progress and development and beauty to the entire Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, we read the phrase, the covenants of promise. A friend of mine who has worshipped in this church on occasion about 7 years ago and has edited a magazine called Baptist Reformation Today has used the phrase, the covenants of promise, to show that there can't be any such thing as a covenant of grace, because the phrase is not the covenant of promise, as if there were one throughout the Scriptures, as Presbyterians teach, but he emphasized the fact that it says there are covenants, plural, of promise throughout the Scriptures, as non-Presbyterian teach. Well, I had to study that. And I found that this phrase, rather than being a weak point for us, is our strong point, a strong phrase in emphasizing exactly what the Bible wants us to understand and emphasize about the whole covenantal structure and the covenantal theme of the Bible. There is a unity to the whole thing, so that whether you're talking about Genesis or Revelation, there is a common theme that transcends them all. They are covenants, plural, of promise, singular. There is one promise that goes throughout the entire Scripture like a scarlet thread, the Emmanuel principle and all that it involves. And you get a concordance and you look up the word promise, and you'll find it plays a significant part in the writings of the New Testament. For instance, look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. A promise concerning his Son. Who was his Son? Emmanuel, God with us. Turn to the 4th chapter of Romans and verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there's no law, neither is there violation. For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. The promise. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so throughout the whole Scriptures, you have this unity. There is a promise. It's as if there are 66 chapters in one book, so to speak. That whether you're talking about Genesis, Leviticus, 2 Chronicles, Nahum, Habakkuk, Philemon, or Titus, they all are a part of one common theme, a great overarching covenant promise that God would make us His people, that He would become our God through Jesus Christ. And it is that one singular promise that we refer to when we refer to the covenant of grace. One overarching theme. One overarching plan of salvation. With the same blessings offered in the Old Testament and the New, the same Savior pointed to in the Old Testament and the New, the same church pointed to in the Old Testament and the New, and the same laws in the Old Testament and in the New. One overarching promise. One overarching plan of salvation. One overarching covenant of grace. The promise. I will be your God, you will be my people through the Lord Jesus Christ. You find that said and illustrated time and again throughout the whole Scriptures, and it reaches a great crescendo in the 21st and 22nd chapters of Revelation, where it says there'll be no sun there because God dwells in this holy city. And so there is this one unity of the Scripture, this promise that goes through every book of the Bible and brings unity and harmony and oneness to the whole. But there is diversity and there's progress and there's development as well. This is said to be the covenants of one promise. In other words, throughout the Bible from Genesis to the New Testament, there is a series of covenants that are really reaffirmations and expansions and explanations of the one promise that God made to His people. And the beauty and the variety and the richness of Scripture is clearly seen as we see how these reaffirmations of that one promise, these various covenants, build upon each other and expand and develop the promises that were made before into even greater and more thrilling promises until they're consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ, the reservoir of all the promises of God and the new covenant. In your little outline, you'll find a chart 3 or 4 pages back. A little chart that shows you the relationship between this one promise that transcends the whole Scripture and the covenants, the various specific developing affirmations of that one promise. Now here, the whole angle represents the covenant of grace, the promise of God, the plan of salvation, this unity of the whole Scriptures. It's rooted, I don't have it here, but we're going to be talking about it. The end point here is rooted in eternity in a covenant that God made with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. that we'll study eventually called the covenant of redemption. When God determined to save a people for His own, and when God the Son determined to do everything that was necessary to save those people, it was rooted in God. Then, and you can draw another little line here, before Adam fell, God made a covenant with that Adam, a perfect Adam. Then after Adam fell, He made another covenant. Now you remember the first one was, Adam, if you obey Me for a definite period of time, you will win life for yourself and your posterity. But if you disobey Me and you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will bring death and misery upon yourself and your old posterity. In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, plunged the whole human race into sin. Hence, as the confession of faith said, there was a need for another covenant. And so in the third chapter of Genesis, God began to spell out some of the basic aspects of the promise. The promise. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. A promise that the rest of the Scripture interprets as referring primarily to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christians in Him, and how that through Christ there will be triumph over evil and all of its effects in the world, and Satan will eventually be eternally destroyed and finally crushed. Then, later on, God renewed the covenant with Noah. Now, when God made promises to Noah or expanded this one promise, He didn't contradict anything He told Adam. He built on it. He built on what He told Adam, but then God even went farther and told Noah more aspects of this one great promise than even Adam knew. Then later on, beginning with the 12th chapter of Genesis and several hundred years later, God reaffirms this promise to Abraham. And He builds upon what He told Noah. What God promised Abraham didn't contradict what He promised Noah and what He promised Adam. What God promised Abraham built upon that and expanded it so that Abraham even knew more about the promise of God than either Noah or Adam. And then 400 or so years later, God renewed this covenant of promise with Moses. Now, God didn't tell Moses things that were contradictory to what He told Abraham. That's the idea that's taught today. For instance, dispensationalism teaches that very thing, that the covenant of Moses was an entirely different kind of covenant than the covenant that God made with Abraham. That when God offered, and I've read this in the books and the notes, that when God offered Israel the covenant and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, God was hoping like crazy that they'd see the folly of accepting it and they'd turn Him down. And Israel made a mistake in receiving the covenant that God gave them in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai because God was really testing them. He didn't want them to have the law after all. Or as one dispensationalist has said, and I quote, Watchman Nee, God gave the Ten Commandments to be broken. Unquote. Well, we're going to see as we study the Scriptures that what God told Moses didn't contradict anything He told Abraham or Noah or Adam. He just built upon it and told Moses even more things about this great promise so that Moses knew more about the gospel, because the gospel is the promise. Moses knew more about the gospel than Abraham knew. If you don't believe that, it denies the whole Christian doctrine of the progress of revelation. If you don't believe that, you have to believe in retrogression, that things have been going backwards. And oh, that we knew just as much as Adam knew. But no, there is this development, opening up and progress. Then later on, several centuries later, God reaffirmed a covenant with David. And what God promised David didn't contradict anything He promised Moses or Abraham or Noah or Adam. What He promised David just built upon those things and expanded it even further to even more glorious heights, so that David knew more about the gospel of promise than Moses did. And then we'll see that in Christ all of the promises of God are yea and amen, and all of the covenants of God, rather than contradicting each other and abrogating each other, reach a climax in Jesus Christ. and the promises of the Adamic covenant, the promises of the Noahic covenant, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the promises of the Mosaic covenant, the promises of the Davidic covenant, all are now a part of the reservoir of promises that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, which He bestows upon His people. So you see the beauty of the phrase, the covenants of promise. There's only one content to all of these covenants, and that is the promise. I will be your God and you will be my people through Christ. But there is a beautiful variety and development and open Christ. The covenants of promise bring out not only the unity of the Scripture, but how it develops. Now finally, what's the importance of this thing? Why study it? What are some of the implications? First of all, as we said at the very beginning, it is of utmost necessity that we understand something of the covenantal structure and the covenantal theme of the Bible, because as we do, it will reveal to us more of Jesus Christ in His person and in His work. The more we understand the theme, the covenants of promise, and how it works its way through the Scriptures, the more we will understand of Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of the Scriptures itself, themselves. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and notice the song that Mary sings in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, His covenant mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." What does Mary say, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ is coming into this world through this virgin's womb, and the purpose for which He comes is to open up and fulfill the covenants of promise that you read about in the Old Testament. Notice in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, as Zechariah sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He's visited and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant, as He spoke with the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days." And Zechariah has the same theme to his song, that Jesus Christ is coming into the world to administer the promise that goes throughout the Scriptures. And then in Romans, the 15th chapter, and beginning with verse 8, "For I say," and we're going to read several verses now, but they're critical verses, "For I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision." A servant of the circumcision. The word circumcision and covenant are used interchangeably in the Old Testament. The mark by which Abraham showed God that he believed the covenant was circumcision. And circumcision and covenant used interchangeably. "For I say that Christ has become a servant and administrator," the word too is "of," "an administrator of the covenant of circumcision," the covenant promise, "on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." And in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge." Verse 15, But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul's saying, you want to appreciate Christ? See Him in terms of the covenantal structure and theme of Scripture, because a crucified, risen Christ is at work in this world today administering the promises of the covenant of God. And he says, that administrator of God's covenant has called me to be a minister to the Gentiles, so that as I minister Christ to the Gentiles, and Christ sovereignly and irresistibly administers and applies the promises of the covenant through me, the Gentiles will come to faith. The nations and peoples of the world will come to faith as Christ administrates covenant promise through my ministry of the Word of God. And I bring out these passages to show you, beloved, that unless you understand the covenantal structure and theme of Scripture, you will not understand the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ as you ought. And furthermore, it's important to learn this study because it gives us a principle to understand and interpret properly the individual parts of the Bible. There's a lot there. There's thousands of pages written over many, many centuries by dozens of people in a variety of backgrounds and cultures. And it's very difficult for us unless we begin with the premise that every book in this Bible has one theme, and in some way advances and develops and builds upon that theme. That means if we come to the Scriptures assuming that there's a radical dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Old Testament has one covenant and the New Testament has another covenant, that's a flat denial of everything we've sought to illustrate this evening and will illustrate even further on coming Sundays. The idea that there's a radical split and cleavage between the Old Covenant and the New, as if they're two entirely different things, is a total denial of the fact that the Bible is about the covenants of promise. One promise transcending them all, continuing to blossom and bloom and reach consummation through Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and on into the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Furthermore, it leads us to total devotion to Almighty God. As parents, we understand that our whole families have a part to play in this thing, and that God's covenant promises go down through generations. Everything, the basic distinctions that we have as workers of the kingdom of God, flow out of this covenant. Our responsibilities, our motives. What are we called to do? What are we called to expect? What are we called to base our actions and our involvement on? As we go on, we'll find that at least three of the fundamental distinctives of Presbyterianism hinge upon the truth that there's one overarching covenant promise that ties all of Scripture together, and there's no conflict between any of the covenants. You know what those three? Well, let's mention four. You know what those four of the major distinctives of Presbyterianism are that depend upon the reality of the covenantal structure of Scripture? Number one, infant baptism. If there is no such thing, and we'll show this more as we go along, if there's no such thing as one great covenant of promise uniting the whole Scripture into one book, then our doctrine of infant baptism must fall to the ground. Number two, our understanding of the Sabbath and how it is to be kept
will fall to the ground if there is no such thing as one plan of salvation and covenant overarching them all with the same promises and blessings and demands. Furthermore, our understanding of the law of God and theonomy depend upon the covenant of grace. And if the doctrine of the covenant of grace is overthrown, our whole understanding of God's law falls to the ground. Furthermore, our understanding of postmillennialism and the absolute confidence that we have that God's blessing shall go to all the families of the earth is explicitly dependent upon the covenant promise of Almighty God. And if covenant theology is refuted, our victory orientation for the future also falls. These four things, infant baptism, Sabbath keeping, theonomy, and our victory orientation of the future, all are dependent upon the same root, and that is the reality of the covenant of grace. We're going to look into these various things in detail, but tonight I want you to remember this one point. The focal point of the Scripture is not the covenant of grace. The only reason we're studying the covenant of grace is because it reveals to us more of the glory of Christ. And John Zinn's is exactly right, and it could not be said any better. Christ is the focal point of the entire Scriptures. Let us pray. We thank You, O Lord, tonight that Christ is the King of a great invincible kingdom. And we thank You that He is the administrator of all of the promises of God. Amen.